Delighted that you're here tonight. Appreciate so much your presence, not only tonight, but those of you who've been here every night during the meeting. And I appreciate the encouragement that you've been to me. I appreciate the invitation. This being the last service we'll have in this meeting, I want to again express my appreciation for the invitation to come and to be with you. And as I mentioned on the Lord's Day, that invitation encourages me more than you may realize. The fact that you could have invited someone else, but the fact that you've invited me encourages me. I appreciate the kind way in which you've listened and the comments that you have made and the hospitality that you've shown toward me, and that doesn't go unnoticed on my part. Delighted that my wife Joan could be with me tonight. She hasn't been able to be with me thus far, but she was able to come tonight. If you ever got a chance to meet her, I hope you can. Good to be associated with Terry. We haven't had a brief thing because of his circumstances. But I look forward to the time we could spend together, but perhaps another time we can do that. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Romans for our study tonight. I mentioned earlier in the week that we would be studying from the 10th chapter of Romans, and hopefully you've had a chance to look through that, maybe even read that chapter. And if you've done that, then your study will be enhanced by having read that passage. The book of Romans divides itself into three sections. The book is about being justified by faith. And so the book is dealing with salvation, but there are three major sections to the book. The first section, chapters 1 through 8, talks about being justified by faith apart from the law. In chapter 1, he shows that the Gentiles are in sin. In chapter 2, he shows the Jews are in the same condition. In chapter 3, he funnels those two chapters together by saying that all are in sin and that we can be saved by faith apart from the law. Chapter 4, he shows Abraham as an example of being justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In chapter 5, he shows the benefits of being justified by faith. Chapter 6, he tells us that that doesn't mean that we go back and continue in sin. Chapter 7, he shows the problem is not with the law, the problem is with man. And in chapter 8, he shows there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so in those 8 chapters, he's making the point we're justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I want to skip down to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, the third section of the book deals with Christian consecration or the Christian relationships. And in chapter 12, he talks about the Christian and his relationship to his fellow man, the Christian and his relationship to his God, the Christian and his relationship to his brethren, the Christian and his relationship to even his enemy at the end of the chapter. Chapter 13, his relationship to civil government. Chapters 14 and 15 is relationship to the brother who has weak faith, that is, who has a weak conscience, that is. And so that section deals with the Christian and his relationship or the Christian life. But our concern is with this little section, chapters 9 through 11, which is somewhat of a parenthetical, a section of the book that deals with the fact that God has rejected the Jews and has accepted the Gentiles. Now let's expand on that for a moment. In chapter 9, his point is that God has rejected the Jews and he's turned and has accepted the Gentiles. In chapter 10, which is our study tonight, he shows the Jews are responsible for their rejection. But in chapter 11, his point is that there is hope for those Jews because they can turn back in repentance. But I want us to look at chapter 10 tonight in our study, and perhaps verse 3 would summarize that chapter for us. When it says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. But before we notice chapter 10, I want us to go back and review some things in chapter 9. So if you'll turn one page back in your Bible to the 9th chapter, I want to give just a summary of chapter 9, which serves as an introduction to chapter 10. Because when I get through with chapter 9, a question comes to mind at the very end of the chapter that's going to be answered in chapter 10. So here's what happens in chapter 9. Paul shows his regret for the fact that the Jews have been rejected. Notice he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. That is, I do not delight in, I do not take any glee in the fact that God has rejected the Jews, my own kinsmen according to the flesh, that if I could wish that I myself would be accursed, I would do that if it would accomplish their salvation. But he goes further. Beginning at verse 6, he says that not all Jews were accepted to start with. He said they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, verse 6. That just because you are of the fleshly descent of Abraham, that does not automatically make you a child of God. So it should not be surprising that God has rejected the Jews because he didn't accept all of them to start with. But let's go further. Verse 14 beginning, he says, God is just in this. That God is fair and right in having done what he did. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God unfair? Was God unjust in having rejected the Jews? He said, certainly not. King James says, God forbid. In no way is God unfair. And he gives two illustrations. For example, God had said in verse 15 to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God will do what he wants to in that. And furthermore, he gives the illustration in verse 21 that God can make of the same lump of clay a vessel unto honor and a vessel unto dishonor. God will do what he wants. So God is just and fair in what he did. Now, beginning at verse 24, he says that God had foretold of the calling of the Gentiles. He said, as it was said in Hosea, verse 25, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which are not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where he said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. So God had said long ago in the prophet Hosea that he would turn and he would call the Gentiles to salvation. But all of that sets the pace to ask this question, why did God reject one and accept the other? Did God just arbitrarily decide, you know what, I don't like Jews anymore and I like Gentiles? Or was there a reason that God accepted one and rejected the other? And so he raises the question in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which did not pursue righteousness, have obtained a righteousness. Now notice this with me. Even the righteousness which is of faith. Why did the Gentiles, who were not a part of God's people, now become accepted of God? Because they sought it by faith. Now notice, verse 31, but Israel. What about Israel? What about the Jews? Who have been pursuing the law of righteousness, have not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? That's our question. Why did God reject one and accept the other? Notice verse 32. Because they did not seek it by faith. Why did God reject the Jews? Because they did not have faith. Why did God accept the Gentiles? Because they did. But all of that sets the pace to raise this question. And that is, who's to blame for that? Who's to blame for the mess that Israel is in? Who's to blame for the fact that they stand rejected of God? Is it that they can point their finger at God and in any way point their finger at God and say, God, you're to blame for that? Or is it that when the finger of blame is to be pointed, they have to turn it back at themselves and say, you know what, we can't blame anybody but ourselves? Is there any way that they can turn and say, God, you know what, you were unfair in this? Or we didn't know. We didn't know that you were going to accept the Gentiles. We never were warned that you would reject the Jews. Can they say things like, you didn't give us the opportunity or the chance, or you made it too hard and put it out of our reach? We wanted it, but we can't obtain it. Why didn't you warn us, God? Why weren't you more patient with us? Is there any way on earth that Israel can point their finger at God and blame God for the circumstance they find themselves in now? Or can they only say, we are to blame and nobody's to blame but ourselves? Now here's the conclusion to the lesson. And then we're going to come back and get how we got to the conclusion. The conclusion to our study is that when you stand before the judgment bar of God in the day of judgment, and you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, there is no way on earth you can point your finger at God and say, now wait a minute, God, that's not right, that's not fair, that's unjust. Why didn't you make the Bible clearer for me? Why didn't I understand better? It's your fault the reason that I'm lost. But if in the day of judgment you hear the words, depart from me, you can only point your finger at yourself and you say, I have nobody to blame but myself for losing my soul. Now Paul answers that question four times in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. Four times he answers the question, who's to blame for this? And four times he points the finger back at Israel, that only Israel is to blame for the mess that they're in. Let's consider verses 1 through 3. In verses 1 through 3, his point is this, that Israel is ignorant and they seek their own ways. Notice what he says in verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Notice his point in verse 1. He is simply telling us that Israel is already in a lost condition. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is, I regret it, as he said in chapter 9, that this is my heart's desire and this is my prayer unto God, that they would be saved. They're already in a lost condition, but what he says with care and concern and with no delight at all. And he doesn't take joy in the fact that he gets to tell them what for. He doesn't rejoice in the fact that he gets to tell them they're in a lost condition. But he says, I hate that. I regret that. My desire for you is that you might be saved. But here's what he says in verse 2. When he said, I bear them record. What does he bear them record about? He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said, they have zeal, and it's without knowledge. He doesn't condemn their zeal. In fact, he commends their zeal. It's commendable that they have the zeal they have. That's not the problem. Notice he finds something good to say, even though they may be at their worst moment in their life. There's still something commendable about them. And that is, they have a zeal of God. That's one good mark that you have. But notice he said, you have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Let's talk about the relationship between knowledge and zeal. We'll talk about the specific knowledge that they're lacking in a moment, but he said, you have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Knowledge might be viewed as being the fireplace that contains and controls the fire. Zeal is the fire that burns within that contained knowledge, but zeal is like a fire. It's enthusiasm, it is excitement. And he said, you have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. See, when you have knowledge and you don't have zeal, then you have something that's of no value. Knowledge without zeal is of no value. Suppose you build a house and you put a fireplace in it, but you never intend to put a fire there. It's a worthless piece of your house. It's a worthless part of your house. It may be something you can show and display, but it is of no value to you. It's like having a fireplace and you don't ever do anything with it. Knowledge without zeal is of no value to us. But on the other hand, zeal without knowledge is dangerous. It's like a fire without a fireplace. Suppose this was in the dead of winter and we decided we needed to build us a fire to keep warm. And so some brother gets the idea, let's just build it right here in the middle of the aisle, right between the pews, where everybody can feel the heat from that. We have nothing to contain it. It's destructive. It runs wild. It'll destroy the whole building. Because zeal without knowledge is as dangerous as a fire without something to contain it. But notice what he says about them. They had zeal, but not according to knowledge. Many people in denominationalism, many people even sometimes in churches of Christ, are people who have zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge. But many of our denominational friends are people who have zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge. Quite often I've talked to Jehovah's Witness people, or Mormons for that matter. And they're people who knock from door to door to door to door to door, and are rejected time and again, and yet they keep knocking on the doors, and they keep teaching people, and they keep converting people, and they keep growing. They have zeal, enthusiasm, and excitement, but their knowledge of the word is wrong. I have to commend them for their zeal. Many denominations have zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge. Sometimes we, as the people of God, have knowledge. We know the truth. We know book, chapter, and verse. We know what's wrong with denominational error. We know the truth of God. We can defend what we say. We can back it up with Scripture. We pride ourselves with knowledge that we have. The problem with the denominational world is they have a fire, but they don't have a fireplace. Sometimes our problem is we've got a fireplace, but we don't have any fire in it. We build our fireplace, but we don't put any enthusiasm and zeal and excitement in the service of the Lord. But let's go further. Here's what he says about them. He said, I tell you what, I desire for them to be saved. They have zeal, but they're lacking in knowledge. But then he says, here's the problem, verse 3. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's he saying? He's saying they ignore God's plan and they go about to establish their own. Let's talk about the righteousness of God. That expression, the righteousness of God, as you find it in verse 3. Is it used in the book of Romans, refers to God's plan for making men righteous. I know God is a righteous God. So we could use that expression, the righteousness of God, refer to the fact that he's a fair and just and honorable God. That's not what this is talking about. Because as it is used in the book of Romans, that expression refers to God's plan for making men righteous. Let me show you that from several passages. Chapter 1, verse 16 is where we'll begin, then we'll come to verse 17. We read in verse 16, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now verse 17, "For therein," in what? The gospel just mentioned in verse 16, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." So God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. What's he talking about? God's plan for making men righteous is revealed in the gospel. That's his point. Where's the next time it's used? Chapter 3, 20 and 21. Turn back there with me, if you will. Well, in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he is saying that the righteousness is now made known. Notice verse 20. "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed." Was the fact that God is a righteous God revealed prior to this? Certainly it was. But now this is revealed in contrast to the law. What's he talking about? God's plan for making men righteous. Same verse. Notice he said that it's apart from the law. That is, God's righteousness, God's plan for making men righteous, is apart from the law. It's not a part of the law. And then furthermore, in our verse, in chapter 10 and verse 3, in our very text, he said it's something to which we must submit. "They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted unto the righteousness of God." So four times in the book of Romans, that expression refers to God's plan for making men righteous. Now you get the picture here in verses 1 through 3. What we have is, we have a group of people that have ignored God's plan and have gone about to establish their own plan. Now the sense in which they were ignorant of God's righteousness, that simply means they ignored God's plan. They being ignorant. It wasn't that they were searching for it and they were grasping for it and reaching for the knowledge of the righteousness of God. But they just couldn't obtain it. But they ignored it. They being ignorant of God's righteousness went about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, the point is that they ignored God's plan and went about making up their own plan. Like, for example, saying that if we be Abraham's seed, then we've never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you should be made free? Remember that? John 8? They went about establishing their own plan while all the time just turning their back and saying, you know what? I'm ignoring what God said. Now, when you ignore God's plan and go about to establish your own plan, who is to blame for that? And the answer comes back loud and clear, only Israel is to blame for that. Only Israel can be blamed for their lost condition when they ignore God's plan and they make up their own. But let's go secondly to verses 4 through 10. In verses 4 through 10, his point is that righteousness was available to them. Not only do they ignore God's plan and make up their own plan, according to verses 1 through 3, but righteousness was available to them. It was right at their fingertips. Now notice in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now notice what he says in verse 4, that righteousness was available to them. In other words, the law pointed toward righteousness. The Old Testament law is what he's talking about. The Old Testament law pointed toward righteousness and pointed toward men becoming righteous through Christ. Now that's all accomplished through Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." That is, the law pointed toward righteousness. Remember, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, Galatians 3:24. And where is that accomplished? That's accomplished through Christ. At this point, in verse 4. But I want you to notice the qualifying statement, "to everyone that believes." Now, quite frequently I hear brethren quote Romans 10 and verse 4 in a context to say that Christ brought an end to the law of Moses. And they'll say, here's how we know that. Because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Well, that's true. Wrong verse. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is not talking about Christ brought an end to the law of Moses. What he's talking about, and here's how we know that. Because he is the end of the law for righteousness, not for the Jews, but to everyone that believes. What if he didn't believe? He still brought an end to the law of Moses, didn't he? So this is talking about the righteousness that the law pointed toward is accomplished through Christ. To whom? To those that believe. In other words, righteousness is available. That's all he's saying in verse 4. Righteousness was available to them. Now, if God had not made it available, the Jews could say, you know what, God, you're to blame because you didn't make it available to us. But he did make it available through Christ to those that believe. But I want you to notice in verse 5, righteousness by the law that the Jews pointed toward was far away. It was far away. Notice in verse 15, or verse 5. Verse 5 says, for Moses writes, where is he quoting from? Leviticus 18:5, that the man who lives, who does those things shall live by them. In other words, Leviticus 18:5 had said, to be righteous by the law required perfect obedience. That's what Leviticus 18 is talking about. Verse 5. Now, had God said, all right, I'll make you righteous by the law. You keep the law perfectly, that is the law of Moses, perfectly, and I'll save you. Then righteousness would have been far away or out of their reach. Now keep this in mind. The Jews, when they would talk about something being easy or difficult or hard, would use the terminology of near or far. In other words, let's just suppose someone gives me the challenge. While you're standing on the platform, Brother Rader, would you try to reach the pulpit and touch it? Well, yeah, that's easy. Why? Because it's near. But now stand on the platform and reach the back door. That's hard. That's difficult. That's impossible because it's far away. So the Jews would talk about the hard or the impossible being far away, but something that was easy is nearby. You're going to see that significance in verse 8 here in just a moment. But now, had God required righteousness by the law, notice that keeping the Old Testament law would come under the category of being far away, out of their reach. Now, had God done this, had God said, if you would keep the law perfectly, I'll save you by it. There is no coming Savior, there is no Christ, no righteousness through Him, but you keep the Old Testament law perfectly and I'll save you. The Jews could say, we were reaching for it, it's out of our reach. But that's not the way it was. Notice, that's not the way it was, beginning in verse 6. The righteousness by faith is near, meaning it's easy. Notice what he says in verse 6, what it doesn't require. It doesn't require something hard or impossible. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. What's he talking about? Well, it doesn't require something difficult like ascending into heaven. Suppose God made it difficult saying, you know what, I'll save you by Christ who is in heaven, and you just go up and ascend into heaven and bring him back down, and I'll save you by him. Why, the Jews could say, you know what, God, that's hard, it's impossible, that's far away. We can't do that. Or suppose God had said, you go into the grave, as the Jew would still assume, he's still in the grave, and you raise him from the dead, and I'll save you by him. The Jews could have said, God, you put it out of our reach. We can't descend into the grave. We can't go into heaven, and we can't keep the Old Testament law perfectly. You put it out of our reach. Notice the point in verse 6 and 7 is, do not say in your heart, that's not the way it is. It doesn't require the hard or the difficult or the impossible. But notice what he says in verse 8. In verse 8, it's as near as your mouth and as your heart. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is, and here's our word, near. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. How close is your mouth? It's always with you. How close is your heart, your Bible heart, your mind? It's always with you. It's never out of your reach. And so here's his point. It's as simple as confessing, or believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. Let's go further in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 is not the purpose to give an exhaustive list of the conditions of salvation. How do I know? Repentance is not mentioned there. So what's his point? He's merely illustrating how easy salvation is. So notice his point in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, how easy is it to use your mouth and confess? That you believe in your heart, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. All he's illustrating is how easy it is. It's as near as your mouth and as your heart. That's like saying, yeah, I can touch that stand because you see, it's within an arm's reach right here. But closer than that is your mind, and just use your mind to believe and use your mouth to confess. That's how easy salvation is. So notice his point. that God did not require something impossible or hard, like keeping the Old Testament law perfectly, or ascending into heaven to bring him down, or going down into the grave to raise him up again from the dead. But what did he require? Using your heart to believe and using your mouth to confess. He's merely illustrating how salvation is easy. God made it available to you. It was right there at your fingertips. You get the picture. When the question is raised this time, who's to blame for the mess that Israel's in? Who's to blame for that? And when you consider the fact that salvation was right there at their fingertips, salvation was right there in the palm of their hand, and all they had to do is use their mind and use their mouth, it was at their fingertips and they let it get away. Now who's to blame for that? The answer comes back even louder this time. Only Israel is to blame. God put it in the palm of their hand. And they let it get away from them. This third answer to the question beginning in verse 11. I know they ignored God's plan and went about to establish their own. They can't blame anybody but themselves. God gave it to them right here at their fingertips and they didn't take advantage of it. They can't blame anybody but themselves. But a third thing that Paul says, beginning at verse 11, is that anybody and everybody could be saved by faith. Now, had God done this? Had God said, I'll tell you what, I'll offer salvation to the Gentiles, but I won't offer it to you Jews. The Jews could say, wait a minute. You didn't make it available to us. Or had God done it the other way, offered it to the Jews and no Gentile was offered salvation. The Gentiles could have waved their arms and said, wait a minute, God, you didn't make it available to us. Why didn't you give us the chance? Oh, well, suppose he offered it to some Jews, but not to others. But that's not the way it was. Anybody and everybody could be saved by faith. He offered it to one and all alike. Notice verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 and 13 says he offered it to one and all alike. Verse 11 said, and he quotes from the Old Testament law, he quotes now from Isaiah 28 in verse 11, that the text said, the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be put to shame. Who's the whosoever? That's a Jew. Any Jew. And Gentile. Any Gentile. You see, if you stand to be lost in the day of judgment, it was offered to you just like it was everybody else. The door was open to you. Well, that's not all. Verse 12. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all and rich unto all who call upon him. Suppose there was a God for the Jews and a God for the Gentiles. And the Gentile God saves his people, but the Jewish God doesn't do that. The Jews could say, you know what, our God was weak, our God didn't do what your God did. And he said, oh no, that's not the way it is. Oh no, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There is no distinction. For the same Lord is over all and is rich unto all that call upon him. The same God that saved the Greeks is the same God that rejected the Jews. He's the same one. And the same God that offered it to the Gentiles is the same God that offered it to the Jews. He offered it to one and all alike. Verse 13. Notice verse 13. Joel said, what Joel said? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever offered to one and to all alike. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But now, let's start now at verse 14. I know it was offered to all. So why are not all saved? Well, that raises a good question, doesn't it? If he offered it to the Jews just like the Gentiles, then why did he reject these Jews? Why are some like these Jews, in our context of 9 and 10, why are they not saved? 14 to 17 gives me an answer. He tells me about God's plan for calling on his name. So here's what he says. Remember, he just said in verse 13, whosoever would call on his name would be saved. So he said, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, what's he saying? What he says is that they are not going to call on the name of the Lord. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. Unless they believe. And they're not going to believe unless they've heard. And they're not going to hear unless the preacher goes and preaches to them. So here was God's plan. Preach the gospel to them, they hear it, they believe it, and they respond to it. Now, that was his plan for being saved. So what's his point? We're going to see, in order to get ahead of ourselves, to say that here's the problem. That the preacher was sent, and they heard, and they believed, but they didn't respond. That's why not all were saved. So let's go a little further. They didn't obey, verse 16. Here's one of the more important verses of the chapter. They didn't do what they had the opportunity to do. And notice what he says in verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? They didn't do it. Here's the point. I want to pause just for a moment, and we'll come back to this in just a second. Let's talk about what it means to call on the name of the Lord from verse 13 here. I want to notice three passages that define for me calling on the name of the Lord. Let's start with Acts, the second chapter. Why do we need to talk about calling on the name of the Lord? Well, it's a very common concept in our society for our denominational friends to think that calling on the name of the Lord means simply that you pray through for salvation. And so when they come across a passage that talks about calling on the name of the Lord, to them that means you plead and you pray, or as it used to be called, the mourners being salvation. You plead and you pray, and then finally you convince God to save you. So you pray the sinner's prayer that you might be saved. Nothing like that in the New Testament. So let's define from the Bible what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 21, I read that whosoever it shall come to pass, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now get that in your mind. Whoever calls shall be saved. Let's drop down to verse 47 at the end of the chapter. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Verse 21 said, if they would call, they could be saved. Verse 47 says they were saved. So whatever they did between verse 21 and 47 must be calling on the name of the Lord. Would you not agree? And if they would call, they'd be saved. They did. They were saved, so they must have called. So what did they do? Well, let's see what they did. Here's what they were told to do. Verse 22, they were told to hear these words, hear the gospel. And then a sermon begins about Christ. At the end of the sermon, they were told in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. In other words, believe. Hear the message, then they hear it, now believe it. So then they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told in verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Verse 41 says, they that gladly received were baptized. So they heard the gospel, heard about the Christ, they believed it, they repented, and they were baptized. And verse 47 says they were saved, which means they called. What did they have to do to call on the name of the Lord? I didn't see them praying through for salvation, did you? I didn't see the mourners being in Acts chapter 2, but I do see some people who called on the name of the Lord. They heard, they believed, they repented, and they were baptized. All it means is simply obedience. Let's look at another passage that tells me what that means. Acts 22 and verse 16. Remember, according to Acts chapter 9, when Ananias comes to Saul, he's praying. For behold, he is praying. What does he tell him? And now why tarriest thou? Whatever you're doing, Saul, you're tarrying, you're waiting. He was praying, according to Acts 9. But he tells him not to tarry any longer, but arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Are you reading with me? Calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, when you arise and when you are baptized, you will be calling on the name of the Lord. He was praying already, but he wasn't calling on the name of the Lord, was he? But when he arises and he's baptized, he'll be calling on the name of the Lord. So what does it mean? Same thing in Acts 2, to obey. There's a passage even clearer than that, I think, about what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And that's Romans, the 10th chapter. And let's see that. Notice in verse 13 that Joel had said, whosoever should call would be saved. Now then, notice verse 16. His point is they didn't do that. But he doesn't use the word call, does he? That's his point. They didn't do what they could have done. But he doesn't use the word call. He said, they have not all obeyed. There's your divine commentary on what it means to call. In order to prove they didn't call, he says they didn't obey. Well, that's what Acts 2 said. That's what Acts 22 said. But here's what a divine commentary just said. They didn't obey. Now, this is even more interesting because now he quotes from the book of Isaiah to prove that point, Isaiah 53:1. He's going to prove it from Isaiah. And Isaiah 53 doesn't mention the word call or obey. It mentions another word. Lord, who hath believed our report. which is evidence to me that sometimes the Bible uses the word faith or belief to stand for obedience. Called synecdoche, a part for the whole. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what took place in verse 16. They could have called, but they didn't do that. So he said they didn't obey. In order to prove that, he said they didn't believe. Lord, who hath believed our report? Do you see his point? In other words, anybody and everybody could have been saved. Anybody and everybody was offered the same opportunity, but they didn't do that. Verse 16. You know why? Notice verse 17, one of the most haunting verses in the whole chapter to me. The text says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we often quote that to say, here's how faith comes, and it's true. That's exactly the passage that shows how faith comes. It comes by hearing the word of God. But it doesn't seem to me that he is saying in the context that they could have called, that they didn't obey. And oh, by the way, let me tell you how you get faith. But his point is this. Keeping in mind, verse 3 had said they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, verse 13 said they could have called, but verse 16 said they didn't do that. Why didn't they do that? Because the text says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean? Well, they didn't call because they didn't believe, and they didn't believe because they didn't hear, and they didn't hear because they didn't listen. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, it was preached to them all right, but they didn't believe it because they didn't hear it, and they didn't hear it because they didn't listen to it. They ignored it. That's his point. That everybody had the same opportunity, but they didn't do it. Why didn't they do it? Because they didn't listen to it. They ignored it. Now then, we raise the question, who's to blame? When they had the same opportunity everybody else had, and they refused to listen to it, who's to blame? And the answer comes back louder this time. Only Israel, only Israel, only Israel is to blame for the mess that they're in. But one more time, let's consider verses 18 to 21. Paul says in 18 to 21 that Israel heard and Israel was warned, and yet they still rejected God. You see, Israel might defend herself on this basis. She might say, oh, I'll tell you what, now you're right. You're right, God. That we did ignore God's plan. And righteousness was available to us. And is offered to anybody and everybody. And you're right, we didn't listen, but you never warned us. We didn't know. We just didn't know. If we'd only understood what we needed to do. And notice what he said. Oh, yes, you heard. Oh, yes, you heard. Notice verse 18. He said, oh, yes, they heard. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Can they justify themselves on the basis that we didn't know what we needed to do? Had God only instructed us and told us, we would have known. But we didn't know what we needed to do. He said, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound went out from all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Psalm 19 and verse 4. What's he saying? Even the Old Testament law said they heard. Sound went into all the world. They heard. They knew. They ignored it. And they justified themselves on that basis? Absolutely not. But one more time, let Israel defend herself. And here's what she might say. That we didn't know what God's plan was. We didn't know. We never dreamed he would reject his own people. We never dreamed of him ever turning to the heathen and accepting some of the Gentiles. Had he told us he might do that, had he told us he might reject us if we didn't accept him, then we might have done different from that. Ever have a child? You tell them they need to do something, you tell them again they need to do something, and then finally you discipline them, and we didn't tell me he was going to do that. You didn't tell me he was going to discipline. If I'd have known that, I would have done different than that. And he says, oh, yes, you were warned. Oh, yes, you were warned. As far back as Moses in verse 19. That first Moses says, Deuteronomy 32, 21, I'll provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. As far back as Moses, the warning was God turning to the Gentiles. Oh, yes, you heard. And oh yes, you were warned. And as late as Isaiah, verses 20 and 21, what did Isaiah say? Isaiah 65, 1, verse 20. I was found of those that did not seek me, and was manifest to those who did not ask after me. If you'd just been reading the law, and you'd gone back and picked up a little of Moses, or a little bit of Isaiah, you would have known that. Oh yes, God had warned you. Oh yes, you heard. He said God would accept the Gentiles and God would reject the Jews. And neither of those should have been a surprise to these Jews. You shouldn't throw up your hands and say, I didn't understand. You ignored the Old Testament law. You should have known. But I want you to look at verse 21 with me, if you will. What I want you to notice in verse 21 is one of the saddest pictures that you'll read in all of the Bible. And he says, but to Israel, he says, this is the people he's rejected. But to Israel, he says, all day long I stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Notice the first three words, all day long. Had God done this? Had God said to the Jews, would you accept the salvation I offer to you and then withdraw? He would have been fair and right. But they might could have complained a little that you didn't, just about the time we were ready to accept you, you withdrew your offer. That's not what he did. The text says, all day long, I stretched forth my hands, begging and pleading. Would you be saved? Would you accept? Would you believe? All day long, I stretch forth my hands. Unto whom? Unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He stood with his arms outstretched. And what did they do? They turned their back. And they walked away. Can you think about that? All day long, I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. One more time, let's raise the question, who's to blame for the mess that Israel was in? When they heard, and they were warned, and they were begged, then they turned and they walked away. Now who's to blame for the mess that they're in? And the answer comes back even louder this time. Only Israel, only Israel, only Israel, only Israel is to blame for the condition that they're in. What have we seen in Romans chapter 10? Four answers to the question, who's to blame? Is it only Israel? How do you say that, Paul? Because they ignored God's plan and made up their own. Did their own thing. That's what they did. Righteousness was at their fingertips. They let it get away. They had the same opportunity everybody else had. But they didn't do it because they didn't listen. They heard and they were warned and they turned their back and they walked away. Does that describe you? Maybe there's one present tonight who's not a Christian. You die in that condition, who you blame? Maybe there's an erring child of God present who needs to make correction before God. Maybe even something public that you need to correct. You die in that condition. Who are you going to blame? Can you blame God? Or can you only blame yourself? Have you ignored God's plan? Made it your own, living your own life the way you want to? Righteousness is available to you. It's at your fingertips tonight. You have the same opportunity everybody else has. You heard it. You've been warned. Don't turn your back. Walk away. If you're accepting an invitation this evening, would you not respond before it is everlasting too late? Would you think about who you might blame in the day of judgment when you hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you? What defense would you give? Who are you going to blame? What a sobering chapter to consider that we have nobody to blame but ourselves. We lose ourselves. Would you respond to the invitation tonight? You have the opportunity. Righteousness is available. It's at your fingertips. It's offered to you like it is anyone else. Would you take advantage of that and be obedient to the gospel and call on the name of the Lord? Would you do so even this evening while together we stand and while we sing?